is whatever happens with church discipline. I should say, by way of preface, that I appreciate so much the opportunity to talk to you a little bit on topics of this kind. I do so mindful of the fact that none of this is new material, that perhaps all of you have already discussed something like this in your class, perhaps in greater detail, and perhaps far more efficiently and effectively by your individual professors. And yet it is a good thing for us to do it in a different, perhaps a little different kind of setting. And it gives me the opportunity also on the basis of some of the experiences that God has granted to me in the pastoral ministry and more recently working with pastors in a district to talk to you both about the problems that we confront in our ministry and then how these are to be handled by the power of God in what is a truly and must be an evangelical ministry. An evangelical ministry because when you say church discipline, that immediately brings the connotation of a law-oriented topic. If you say admonish, rebuke, you talk about jurisdiction as our Lutheran confessions do, excommunication, exclusion, those are very heavily freighted with a kind of a law emphasis. And before even then getting into it, we want to emphasize that while that is true, that we are talking about matters of the law, nonetheless, that this is part of the evangelical, gospel-centered, gospel-oriented ministry of our church. And one of the ways in which we as fellow Christians or pastors can show the love of Christ to those within our communion who have lapsed into some sin that might well pull them from the side of the Savior. And let us never forget this, that we begin with the gospel, if that is understood correctly. And that makes us different, particularly from the Reform. That was impressed upon me again last week. I'm not going to give you a report on my trip to Phoenix, but the meeting of the Evangelical Seminary president. But you see that they begin very much from the idea of revelation. And how do we know about God? Well, he talks to us in the Bible. And what does he say to us in the Bible? Well, he tells us this and that, so and that tells us the gospel. Now, Lutherans like to begin instead by talking about the gospel. And it is for the sake of the gospel also that we want a high view of the scriptures. And it is for the sake of the gospel that we take certain positions with regard to church fellowship, not simply because we automatically recite certain Bible passages, but always for the sake of the gospel. And it is for the sake of the gospel also that we proclaim the law or exercise church discipline, admonish the brother, or whatever it might happen to be. Now, when we make full swing and full course in this in relationship to the gospel and the scriptures so that we're not understood, we can indeed say, when we have finished the exercise, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is not that we don't have any hooks and anchors to that gospel, because the only gospel that we know is the gospel of the scriptures. But by the same token, it is to be an evangelical ministry, a gospel ministry, one that seeks the salvation of all of those with whom we have in contact. And it's so important that we think of it also as far as church discipline is concerned. Somebody asked me coming up today where I was going to talk about church discipline on the synodical level and on the congregational level, and I say, I don't know anything about the synodical level, which Professor Matthias said, I didn't know you had been here that long to be able to make a statement like that. I want to talk about it not on the synodical level at all. That would be a very interesting topic, and maybe we can do that sometime. But I should like to relate it today, especially to your work as pastors of a Christian congregation. Now, we have to define the term. What do we mean by church discipline? We can use it in a very broad sense so that it might include anything, all the way from simply admonishing someone who is cursing, stealing, telling a dirty joke, slandering, gossiping, anything that we might see that we would say, well, that is not in harmony with the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk as his disciples and followers, all the way from there to the excommunication or the exclusion of someone from the fellowship of Christ's church on earth. But we usually narrow that just a little bit by speaking of church discipline as the activity of Christians or a Christian in dealing with someone who is involved in what can be either a soul-destroying sin or a soul-destroying error. What do the scriptures have to say? The passage that immediately jumps out to us is that one in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus tells us what to do if our brother sins against us, that we are to confront him and tell him about his sin between the two of us alone. And then it tells us that if after this, whether that's conducted once, twice, or 10 times, our brother does not hear us, does not heed what we want to bring to him, that we bring one or two others with him, with us, and then ultimately tell it to the church. And if they do not hear the church, then that person should be considered a heathen person and a publican. I say that passage immediately comes to mind when we talk about church discipline. But there are others, and there are many examples in the scriptures of how this was done. Jesus in the 17th chapter of Luke says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, what? Forgive him. Forgive him. When Paul is speaking against those in the church in Thessalonica who, didn't want to work, were idle busybodies, he says that they were to be rebuked, but he reminds them, admonish such a person as a brother. Those, you remember in that same context where he says, if any would not work, neither should he eat, but then reminds the Christian of his obligation to admonish such, but to admonish such as a brother. And another great example that jumps out to us from the scriptures is St. Paul's word to the church at Corinth. In the 5th chapter, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such as is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his brother's wife, case of incest. And I'll make reference to that again a little later, but there Paul, at the end of the chapter, that very brief chapter, says, wherefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, and chides them over the fact that they have simply let this sin go, and thereby done great damage not only to the soul of that one who had fallen into sin, but had done damage also to the building up and the edifying and the purifying and the strengthening of the Christian congregation itself. But there are examples of such church discipline in the scriptures. You recall the most prominent case would be that of Nathan with David. And when he told him this little parable about the little lamb of the poor man that had been taken by the rich man and used for his own banquet, David became so incensed and he wanted to punish and to kill the offender. And then Nathan looked at him and said, thou art the man, and made the application to David. And when David then also said, I have sinned against the Lord, and was stricken by a sense of that sin, then Nathan also pronounced upon him the absolution and said, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Remember how in the last book of the Bible, the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the seven churches, chastises Pergamon and chastises Thyatira for the fact that they have not exercised church discipline. They have those who are living immoral lives. They have those who are teaching soul-destroying errors. But I have this against you, the Lord says, if you have not acted with respect to them. We remember how perhaps we're thinking now of church discipline in a more general sense of how Paul says that he had to withstand Peter to the faith when he did not walk in an orderly way with respect to those Judaizers who had come, and how he had been free to sit down with the Gentiles prior to the coming of those Jews, but then, you know, was guilty of dissembling for fear of those Judaizers. And Paul had to withstand him to the faith for what was not action that was in conformity with the gospel of Christ. Our confession speaks of jurisdiction and excommunication and church discipline. In the third section of the small called article, Luther makes the distinction in a little paragraph between the greater excommunication, which includes civil penalties that were exacted and demanded by the Pope, from the excommunication that would simply exclude someone from the fellowship of the Christian congregation. A very significant passage in the 11th article of the Apology, where Melanchthon says that the openly wicked and the despisers of the sacrament are excommunicated. And isn't that interesting, where he not only says the openly wicked, those who are stealing or fornicating or living in some scandal of another type, drunkards, but the despisers of the sacrament, those who see no need to get this continual refreshment that our Lord and Savior gives to us in the Holy Supper, are excommunicated. Melanchthon talks about it several times, and I think I quoted several passages from the treatise when we were speaking of the ministry with respect to those who are given supervision over the churches, that they have not simply the right, but they also have the responsibility of jurisdiction, that is, to excommunicate. In the Tractate 60, he says the gospel requires of those, and now the gospel in the wider sense, of course, requires of those who preside over the churches that they exercise jurisdiction, that is, excommunicate. And the last chapter, article of the Apology, which speaks of the power of the bishop, says something very similar with regard to those who are guilty of public offenses, that they are to be dealt with, and ultimately, if necessary, excluded from a Christian congregation. Now, the one contrary word, you remember in the Formula of Concord, both in the Epitome and in the Solid Declaration, where in Article 12 it talks about other factions and sects, it also says, however, that a church is not to be considered unchristian if it does not do this, because it does not want to go to the other extreme, as did the Schlenkfelders, who said that it is not a Christian congregation in which public expulsion and the orderly process of excommunication do not take place. Well, those are a few references. Whatever happened to church discipline? I personally believe that it is not to any great extent being carried out in the congregations of our church today. I don't want to make a generalized statement. Maybe it should better be framed to say that there are many, many congregations where this has simply been neglected. I know it is true in my ministry to pastors. When I went around to visit them individually, I frequently had no agenda other than to come and say, well, how are things going? You know, what do you thank God for? Or what is disturbing to you? What's frustrating in your ministry? And you get the same kind of responses. You can't stand it because you're in my confirmation class or whatever that was to be. But very often it was, I just don't know what to do with my counseling load. I've got 17 couples that I'm counseling with who are threatening now to disband their marriage. I've got 12. I've got 22. And so I then began a kind of a little systematic thing as I went around to make a little survey. And I asked two questions. One was, how many people have you counseled, either just for, you know, something that somebody was eating crackers in bed or whatever, and it got the other one a little nervous or whatever, but all the way to them being in front of their lawyer? How many families have you counseled with that have had marital difficulties, not necessarily divorce, but just some marital problems, in the last year? Question one. Question two, how many divorces have you had in your congregation in the last 2 years? And the results were, well, I shouldn't maybe say shocking, because all of us know what has happened by way of the disintegration of the family and how the world has also come in, also into the church. So those figures were startling, certainly, to hear pastors talk about 10, 15 divorces in 2 years in a Christian congregation, of 20 and more cases that they had counseled with in the last year. But what was shocking was the third question: what are you doing about it? And to find in so many cases that little, if nothing, is done about it. Partly true, because very often the pastor doesn't learn about this till the divorce has taken place. But even so, very little being done. And in some congregations, you know, this husband now married to the wife of another member of the congregation, who in turn is married to still another part of the congregation, and all of this going on, and everybody traipses up to the altar on Sunday morning, and, you know, no counseling. Is this in accord with the will of God? Did you have a right to a divorce? Or if they say, well, you know, I repent, but I repent means I'm sorry it didn't work. But doesn't God forgive? And now we just go on, and so we have a second one and a third one, and all the kids run around. You can't keep track of their names. Same way with the neglect of the sacrament. But nothing very often is done about those who 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 12 years, not been inside the church. Why not? Why isn't it happening? Well, let me list some possible reasons for you. In some instances, it is that our people themselves are not instructed with regard to church discipline. And the congregation itself may say, we don't want to do that. That's not loving. And if we put a person like that out, you shutting the door of the kingdom, that mean we don't love them? Didn't Jesus forgive the woman taken in adultery? And didn't he pronounce absolution on the publican and so forth? Completely misunderstanding and not realizing what church discipline is all about, why it is being performed. So I encourage you, first of all, to preach on this subject matter. Catechism sermons, and I hope I'm not offending those who want to follow rigidly the prickical system, but catechism sermons are great sermons for your people. They're a delight to write, and they are a delight for the people, and they build their people. Now, I bristle a little bit when people say our church body is a catechism church. It isn't a Bible church. Where the heck did the catechism come from if it didn't come from biblical truth? Now, true, we can't live and simply read catechism questions and not get down into the Word of God. So if that's what's meant, that we need to be a Bible-studying church, of course that's true. But one of the great strengths of our church has been that our people also know those six chief parts of Christian doctrine and give them the opportunity, instruct them. Very often this is happening because people immediately are turned off by the word church discipline, and they think to do anything like that is not Christian, it's not loving, it's not kind, not realizing that it is the greatest act of love sometimes for us to say, unless you repent, you shall perish. Part of it, and all of these are a little bit related, is, of course, our zeitgeist and all of the secularism and pluralism and antinomianism that's part of our society, and we better be willing to accept the fact that that has indeed crept into the church. You know, I'm free in the gospel. I read a sermon a couple of years ago preached by a man who's a clergyman of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on Reformation Day. And he says, you know, sometimes we don't really mean what we say when we talk about free in the gospel. But I mean, I'm free in the gospel. I'm free to curse. I'm free to go to church and not go to church. This kind of nonsense, to which Luther would respond, yes, and you're free to go to the devil, too. Or that any use of the law is legalism. Using the law isn't legalism. Legalism is the wrong use of the law, or using the law when the gospel ought to be applied. But that whole spirit, you see, that we're not being kind, we're not acting in the spirit of Christ, if we in any way want to take a stand with regard to those, even those things that can destroy saving faith in Christ, is part of our generation. And it grips our people much more than we realize. They sit in church for an hour on Sunday morning, but in front of the television set, when they have coffee with their friends, when they go to work and wherever, this philosophy is inundates them. A fear of criticism. I have used sometimes a little quotation from Charles Porterfield Crawford. A fear of criticism. I have used sometimes a little quotation from Charles Porterfield Crawford, 19th century leader, you remember, from the General Synod, and very much part of the formation of the General Council, kind of a contemporary of our sainted Dr. Walter, who has something to say about doctrine, but I believe it applies here in this context to church discipline as well, when he says, the Lutheran Church can never have real moral dignity, real self-respect, a real claim on the reverence and loyalty of her children while she allows the fear of denominations around her or the desire of their approval in any respect to shape her principles or control her actions. It is a fatal thing to ask not what is right, what is consistent, but what will be thought of us. How will our neighbors regard this or that course? And he adds, better to die than to prolong a miserable life by such a compromise of all that gives life its value. Isn't that true? I'm not pointing the finger here, except toward myself, when I say, don't all of us have this fear? How will this be accepted? What will people think of us if we, in the kind of culture that we have today, really begin to get serious also about this aspect of the Christian life? And a fourth reason might be the fear of a loss of membership. Because these people say, you don't want me in this church? Another one 14 blocks away. They'll take me. And when it's a Missouri Synod church, the boot. Makes it pretty tough, doesn't it? And the fellow said, well, if I'm going to take a stand with regard to the lodge or to the despisers of the sacrament or to the openly wicked or whatever it might be, I'm going to sit here with 50, 60 less members than I have. Maybe. Maybe not. But regardless, the question never dare be, what will people think of us? What is this going to do to the communicant role? But what is right and God-pleasing? Now, already now, I want to qualify that by saying that doesn't mean that we now stand up on our pastoral rights and the dignity that we have and we arbitrarily and legalistically exercise church discipline. Talk about that in a moment, but I want to say it now already. Remember that this is an evangelical ministry and what its purposes are and how it is to be conducted, therefore. Not in the hopes that we can get rid of some of this dead wood, but rather that by the grace of God, they can walk with us in true fellowship and true harmony with the gospel of our Lord. But it should be happening, is the next point I want to make. It isn't happening, but it should be happening, first for the salvation of the soul. Oh, if only our people and we would realize that church discipline, whatever stage it's in, first, second, third, is intended not to damn the sinner, but to save the sinner. For before the time that Paul said to the Corinthian people, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, he said in verse 5 that they should deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that we should want anyone to be lost. But this purpose is to help this person to see this is a serious thing. This involves my relation not simply with St. John's Lutheran Church, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing this, that they might, you know, by this very extreme action, be led to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, might be led to repentance so that we can in turn put our arms around them and in the name of the Lord Jesus forgive them and absolve them and receive them again as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is intended, and that is its first purpose, for the salvation of the soul. Some of our fathers in writing on this set a second purpose is the glory of God, which is kind of an all-encompassing purpose to say that whatever we do, that it is in conformity with the will of God as we have it in the Scriptures. Edifying the brother, leading him back again, is of course to the glory of God. But you remember St. Paul lists a third thing when he says, them that sin rebuke before all, why? That others may fear. And what happens in congregations where despisers of the sacrament or the openly wicked are let go and nothing is done about them is that Fred looks over and he says, well, gee whiz, George just got himself a new bride and nothing happened there. I guess it's all right for me to do this. And then when Bill sees that both Fred and George have done this, it's all right for me to do this as well. And Paul says that one of the purposes is not simply for the benefit of this person, but so that others may hear and realize that if they should fall into the same sin, they may well fall into the same damnation. So it is also for the benefit, for the purifying, for the strengthening of the Christian congregation. And these things proliferate. It's like that leaven that goes through. And I have seen it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in congregations where there is no church discipline exercise. This just goes through a church because everyone thinks it's all right. What will we say on Judgment Day if God indeed consigns them to hell and they look to us and they say, why didn't you warn me? Where were you? And God says in Ezekiel 3, with their blood I will require of your hand. It is a frightful responsibility. Luther says the command to admonish the brother is just as necessary as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. For if out of fear or for any other reason you neglect the duty to admonish, then not his body, not his property, but the salvation of his soul is in danger. Let me say something on the positive side. God has given me many wonderful experiences in the ministry, but I don't know of anyone that was more satisfying than the one that I'm going to tell you right now. We had a man in our congregation who simply left his wife with no good cause, no ground. It was not because of another woman, but he just simply didn't want anything more to do with her. We dealt with him to no avail. And he was excluded from the Christian congregation. We took that very extreme action. Years passed, 4 or 5 years. He came to another congregation in a different part of the Milwaukee area, and he applied for membership. And thank God that there was a pastor who had a good sense of Christian ethics, and sometime maybe it would be good for us to talk about Christian ethics among pastors and congregations. Might be a good topic, too, as to whether or not you go visit all your former members who are in the hospital and without the knowledge of their own shepherd. But thank God that there was a man who said to him, oh, you belong to St. Paul's West Dallas. Well, then you're going to have to go over there first and make good with this problem that you had with them because you were excluded.
And, you know, he could have said to this man who was repentant and who was seeking forgiveness, I forgive you, and then simply taken him in and never said anything to us, and we would have gone on thinking that that person was still in the camp of the devil. But he said, no, you go back. That's where you had your membership, and you speak to them. I want to tell you, I have trouble speaking about this even today, years after, because it almost chokes me up to tell you what happened when this man came to our church and came in front of the voters' assembly and confessed his sin and received absolution. That was the greatest thing that ever happened in that kind of region. And it showed again why the excommunication was done in the first place. It wasn't to send this man to hell, but it was to have exactly the effect that it had upon him. That he despaired of God's goodness and wanted to be assured that his sin also had been forgiven. That congregation will never have trouble exercising such discipline because they know what happens when it is properly done and they have seen its purpose fulfilled in the life of this man who's still a child of God and in close fellowship with the Lord and with his church. Great experience. Finally, how should it be carried out? Well, the steps in Matthew 18 are very clear. I only want to say, as I said in the beginning, that it doesn't mean that after we go to talk to him for 10 minutes, we go to step two. Maybe each of those steps will be repeated time and time again until, and sometimes it's a judgment call. Just how long can we do this? How long can we deal with this person who forever promises that he's going to, you know, get back into the fellowship of the congregation, come to God's house, pray, support his church, receive the means of grace in the word and sacrament? And when does the time come when we finally must say, you know, you are no longer, can no longer be considered a child of God? Difficult questions, and we have to pray over that. Public offense, yes, that may be dealt differently. However, Dr. Walter says something in his Pastorale that we ought not forget. He says, as always, so here too, love is the highest law. If love to the offender demands, first of all, a private admonition, even though the offense be public, the practice of acting in a public manner would constitute a grave injustice. Now, I'm sure that if someone is, the Globe Democrat carries a headline that somebody got caught with an acetylene torch in the First National Bank or whatever, that we don't have to sneak around to his house and now deal with him in the first step of Matthew 18. But by the same token, there are some other instances where even though it might be public, we have an obligation, first of all, to speak to that brother privately, and we may be offending against the law of love. But more important, in general terms, that we do this evangelically. I hope and pray that you do not leave here and go out into the ministry and then say, well, Dr. Barr said we're supposed to exercise 34% and by God, I'm going to do it. The first lodge member who comes to you, say, you lead that lodge or else you're out of this place. You know, and I want to have your demit on my desk by a week from today. What a way to deal with people. That's not the way we deal with people. We don't necessarily ask them if they'll leave the lodge, but we can ask them that if we can show him from the Word of God that this is contrary to the Scriptures and to the Gospel, will he leave? If he says no to that, then you've got a real problem, yes. But so many of these people don't know. A heartrending experience one night when I went into a home to talk to a man who didn't belong to our church and didn't belong to any church, and he said, Pastor, you guys don't want me in the Lutheran church. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? I knew what he meant, but I asked, what do you mean by that? I'm a member of a lodge. I belong to Mason. Well, I said, let's forget the Masons for a minute. And this was long before the Kennedy method, but I said to him, what's your idea of the way to salvation? How do you expect to be saved? And he's smoking a cigarette. He walked back and forth in that room. Almost broke down. He said, I don't know. I don't know. Now, what a great opportunity for him, for me to bring him the gospel, but you see how terrible it would have been if I tried to deal with this man on the basis of some bylaw in a synod that says he can't belong to a lodge. How could he possibly understand our position when he didn't know the gospel? And that's where we have to start and see all of these things in terms of their relationship and the proper distinction between law and gospel. Always mindful that you do it in love for their soul and with salvation as the motive. So I hope and pray that what has been said today will be helpful and that you will see it in the light of law and gospel, and also exercise your office in that way, that where on the one hand you are not at all afraid to use the law, even though that may be unpopular, but that you always do it not to harm, but to bring that person back to Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us close now. With a blessing, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.